We're in the book of James, and we've studied all the way to, actually through the third chapter, up into the fourth chapter, if I recall. But then I've been reminded that James is an epistle. And I mentioned this when I wrote a book about the book of James years ago. And as an epistle, James is a letter. An epistle is a letter. And so there are no chapter divisions in the original. And just like a letter, you may be reading along and then you're reminded, oh, I'm going to go back and see what they said. And you may do that because you read over it kind of lightly and you go back and forth. And in this book of James, as in all of the epistles, they're all letters. There are no chapter divisions. There were no verses, per se. You know, the verses and the chapter divisions were added later, and they're very very useful. But sometimes they come in the most ridiculous places. You know, it's almost like horse bucks, and they put a chapter division in. And you can see that particularly over in the between the fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, where Paul's comparing the children of Hagar with the children of Sarah, and then you get right down there, and then you have a chapter division, and the next verse says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty." That's the conclusion of what he was talking about in the fourth chapter. And so I want to go back to the book of James, the first chapter, and we're going to hit some high spots and get up to where we are now. And we may do this a couple of times because there's so much in this book. And the sad part of the book of James is it was misunderstood by virtually everyone who ever read it. You know, I'm sure there were those in the early church, they understood. But as time has gone by and theologians have espoused theories, they've espoused theories that don't fit the context. And so we've looked a number of times at Schofield said that it was by the 12 tribes scattered abroad, we understand not Jews, but Christian Jews of the diaspora. And I really appreciate Schofield and his notes, and some of them are terrific, but that note completely misses the point of the book of James. It was written to unsaved Jews of the diaspora, comparing their faith with our faith. Now, they were under the law. That's why we talk about the law in the book of James. And that's why we say, let's compare your faith with our faith. And so we use works of faith, which we were looking at last time in the third chapter, or maybe it's the second chapter. But works of faith. Abraham, who lived before the law, had works of faith. What did he do? If we compare the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, or not Romans, but Hebrews, when Paul told Abraham to take his son, his only son, and get into a mount that I've shown you and offer him there for a burnt offering, what did that mean? That, take your son up on that mountain, kill him. And yet, when we read in the book of Hebrews, we learn that God had promised Abraham a son, a seed, in his old age. And it wasn't Ishmael who was the son of the flesh. That was a scheme that Sarah had. Go into my maid and produce a son by her, because we can't have any children. And I've never been able to give you a child. And Abraham was getting older and older, and they knew that one day he would be impotent and incapable of producing a child. And it was at that point in time that God said, next year you're going to have a son. And at separate occasions, they both laughed. Why? Because Abraham was old and impotent. He couldn't have sexual intercourse, you know, which is necessary to produce a child. And Sarah, she was old and had passed through menopause. She no longer had a monthly cycle. And you tell a woman that doesn't have a monthly cycle that she's going to have a baby, you know, in the natural world, that's impossible. But not with God. Yeah, because with God, all things are possible, but it has to be consistent with His will. And what was God showing by that? An old, impotent man and a woman who couldn't ordinarily have a child were going to produce a child. So what does that tell us in the imagery of Scripture? You know, Abraham's seed is really his seed singular. And let's go to the book of Galatians. I want to read that one more time, third chapter. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made in verse 16. He saith, not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is, or who is, Christ. See, who is who? Doesn't sound right, but it is right. Yeah, because in the with the verb to be, you always have the same case before as after. So, Abraham produced a son. He produced that son in his old age. And that son which he produced was a portrayal of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And then with Abraham, he said, now when he was about 30, in his 30s, like our Lord was put to death probably at about age 33, He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and get into a mount that I will show you. They traveled 3 days, or 3 days had elapsed by the time they got there. And then they ascended the mount. And on the way up, Isaac said to Abraham, I see the wood and the fire. You know, of course, they carry coals in a container, and I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, and this should be read this way, God shall provide Himself, put the emphasis upon Himself, because that's what really happened. God Himself became a man through the virgin birth and provided Himself to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, and Isaac was a portrayal of that, as we see in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, and that covenant was promised to Abraham in Christ, because take now thy son, thine only son, so you're going to have a miraculous birth to produce a son, and now you're going to put that son to death, and he's going to come again alive from the dead. So we have the gospel there. We've been looking at that in the book of Luke, when the Lord Jesus Christ took the two on the road to Emmaus, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us by the way? And He began at Moses and the prophets and expounded them unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wow, what a Bible study that would have been. Yeah. But we go over to the book of Hebrews, and that's what we've been doing on Wednesday night. We're actually studying the book of Luke. But in the book of Hebrews, we see how that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, how He had neither beginning of days or end of life. He's the eternal God, you know. And if He were on the earth, He couldn't be a priest because the earthly priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. But He was of the tribe of Judah. He's not only he's a prophet, He's a priest, and He's a king. You know? And it's all portrayed in the promise to David. So we're taking this singular seed, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot, it says disannul, there's no such word, annul. When you annul something, what do? You cancel it. Can the law cancel God's promise to Abraham? No. It came later. See? That it should make the promise of none effect. The law would have canceled what God promised Abraham and made it null and void. See? For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham. How? By promise. And God can't lie. You know. And when we look at the attributes of God, and we have to, and sadly, so many Bible teachers, so many preachers, and I hate this. I love to work crossword puzzles because it just keeps your mind working. But as you work crossword puzzles, some of them, they want a sermon subject, a three-letter word. Well, this isn't a sermon subject. Sin is not a sermon subject. Yeah. I'm not trying to make you all feel guilty so that you'll do better and so you'll eventually make yourself holy. Yeah. But that's the way the world thinks. And they think that way because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this book of James, and you probably have heard this term a lot this week because of all the accusations that have been made against Trump. And they made, they made accusations before they even had the transcript of what he said. And Shifty Schiff was in there saying he said this and saying he said that. And when you think about that, none of the things that Schiff said were true. But they were reported on the news, the greater number of the news outlets, that this is what Trump said. You know? But when we actually get the transcript, and they keep talking about impeachment, but they have no basis for impeachment. And if they were going to have an impeachment, they have to have a vote for impeachment in the House, which they haven't done. You know? It's just a show. You know? And it's just trying to get people that don't, they just, you know, one time, this illustrates it very well. I saw a news clip as I was on Google or whatever search engine I happened to be using at the time. And they always put some news items there and you click on them. And what was said and what was in the article, there was no resemblance. So we had a picture and we had a headline. And then I read the article and there wasn't one thing in the article that had to do with the headline. Because they know that people are busy and they see things like that. And that happens in the church too. Because people will take a portion of the Word of God and preach from it and say the Scripture says. But they don't consider who God is. They don't consider God's promises. And they don't consider that what they're preaching doesn't fit God's promises. Okay, so that's why it's good every now and then to go back. I remember when I was in the Air Force. I was so homesick, especially when the day that we got our first round of shots, and they gave me a shot. It was a typhus, tetanus shot. Now, a tetanus shot doesn't bother me at all. And so then we were marching along afterwards, and I stepped into a black hole. It's just like, I'm gone, you know. And every time I got that shot afterwards, and I was in the Strategic Air Command, and we had to keep our shot record up, so about every 6 months you'd get shots, and if they figured you needed a booster, they would give me a typhus tetanus shot, and it would literally knock me out. And I always thought it was funny when I was a kid growing up during World War II, and you'd see newsreels of soldiers getting shots, and that's the way we got them. Typically about six medics, and they've got a needle in each hand, You step up. There's one on one side, one on the other side. You get four shots at once. Then you step forward. You get four more shots. You step forward. You get four more shots. Yeah. And then you see a guy do that and pass out. I thought, what a wimp. Passing out because you got a shot? But that literally happened to me. Yeah, every time I got if I ever got typhoid fever, so I'm staying away from San Francisco with the rats and all that type of thing. If I ever got typhoid fever, I think it would kill me. It's just because just the vaccine. It literally, every time I got it, they'd stick the needle in and tell the girl bye-bye for a while. And so it had nothing to do with being afraid of needles because I've been sticking needles in me all my life. Okay, let's come back to what James says in the first chapter, and I want to hit some highlights. And remember, this is a letter. And I used to take Joanne's letters when I was in the Air Force, and I'd write to her, and she'd write to me, and it was, you don't have a whole lot to do in those few hours before you go to sleep at night. And you're so homesick. And so every night I'd write a letter, I would read those letters over and over and over again, when you're busy, now you kind of scan through a letter and put it in the files, in that situation, separated from someone you love, that's you read it again and again. And we're separated from God right now. We live in this world, and we're not of this world. And all of these epistles are really love letters. It's telling us how much God loves us. And God chose the nation of Israel, not because there was anything special about Israel, but he had to choose someone. See? Because Christ had to come into the world, so the promise to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the seed of Abraham, we had Isaac, and Isaac produced Jacob, and Jacob produced Judah, and from Judah came the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things had to work out in their time. But there wasn't a just, when the scripture says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, there is none. So all of this nonsense that is preached about, that someone look at your life and want to be like you, that's just plain, I won't use the Air Force term, but you know what I mean. It's BS. And, nobody is drawn to Christ by the life of a believer. We're drawn to Christ by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And only God can save a soul. But as I've said concerning every Bible college that I went to, and I went to three, and every one was heavy on being a soul winner. Well, I know I've had people saved under my ministry, but I've never consciously, at the time that I was talking to anybody, had anyone ever trust the Lord Jesus Christ as I was talking to them. They may have done it, but they never expressed it to me. And so we have an obligation as believers in Jesus Christ to testify to the hope that we have in Christ. But that's all we can do is testify of it. And we can't change anyone's mind. It takes the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do that. And, Eric had a very... an outward experience. Most kids that are saved, in Sunday school, when they're young, they just trust the Lord as their Savior, and there's no, but they know they believe on the Lord. And so there's not that same sort of situation. When I was saved, I was so conscious of my own sin and that Christ had died for me, And so there were, that was a kind of an external thing. But that isn't the way that most of us come to Christ. if we're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're hearing the gospel all of our life. And, you know, it's just like little Eden that was just here. Sharon expressed in a letter that she wanted to give her the money that she had earned to the Lord. And Eric's taken the basket, but before she left, she had a little plastic bag full of change, and she dumped it all in to the offering basket. Yeah. And I try, you know, if she hasn't already, you know, I suspect that that child will trust the Lord as their Savior very early in life. You know. And so it won't be the same kind of experience that Eric had, or the kind of experience that I had. You know. It's usually when we're older that we, you know, we see that we're going in a direction that can only take us to hell. You know. Now, if you think about these Jews that James was writing to, they, in their minds, thought, we are God's chosen people, you know, Israel. But if they'd read the Old Testament scriptures, they would have realized that they were in exile because of their unbelief. And God promised that way back in the book of Deuteronomy. You do this, this, and this, you'll be blessed. But if you don't do this, you're going to have this curse, this curse, this curse, this curse. And one of those curses was to be exiled. So the prima facie evidence of being exiled is that these Jews are unsaved. So then James goes on and says, a double-minded man in verse 8, a two-faced man. Yeah. Now, a lot of Jews gave lip service to faith in Christ, but there wasn't really anything there. And we saw that during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the same people that followed him and were healed by him and ate of the, you know, the loaves and the fishes that was a little boy's lunch, he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children with that. But were they saved? Well, there's no evidence that they were, because on the day of Pentecost, there was only 120 in the upper room. And after our Lord was raised from the dead on the Mount of Resurrection, you know, he showed himself to 500 believers at one time. Paul talks about it over in 1 Corinthians. Okay. So our Lord's public ministry, you know, probably at the outside, and he's God with us, only produced about 500 believers. And all of the miracles and things that he did, things that we couldn't possibly do, still only produced 500. But the majority of the Jews, you know, they ate of those things, they saw him do it, and they asked him, what are you going to do now? You know, they did that immediately after they crossed named by different names in Scripture, but crossed the sea, you know, and found the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know how he got there, because they saw the disciples go in the boat and Jesus wasn't there. He was on the mountaintop. You know? And how'd you get here? You know? But it really didn't change their mind. People are not, their mind's not changed by miracles. You know? And yet we have groups of people under the canopy of Christianity. That's all they want to talk about. You know? And they never think of it, that every time a soul is saved, that's a miracle. We're dead in trespasses and sin, we're made alive, and our sins and iniquities will be remembered against us when? Never. You know? Because of me? No. Because of Jesus Christ? Yes. And so that's what he says, a double-minded man. You Jews need to get your head screwed on straight. You know? You can't think in terms of the law. And that you're holy and righteous and just, and that you're God's chosen people, just because you're born a Jew, that won't make it. If you're trusting in that, you're not going to make it. So a double-minded man, what's that mean? Somebody that's two-faced, you know, or thinks two different ways. It just depends on what crowd they're with. Okay? A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Okay? He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. That's those of us that are saved. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Look how the asters have been blooming, and now they're beginning to fade as it gets colder and colder at night. And the impatience that we had all summer long that looked so pretty in the baskets and so forth, they're all just kind of drooping now, you know. And, you know, flowers appear for a little while and they pass away. And God compares that to how long we live in this world, you know. It's, the length of our life, and I'm 87 years old. I'm 17 years beyond the account of the time when, you know, God basically says man's term is 70 years. You know? And I was looking on the bulletin board yesterday and noticed that I was thinking about Norma, and I just checked when she passed away, and it was when she was 71, you know, a year after. You know? And that's typically when most of us die. And of course, the world wants to think we live longer now because of medical science and so forth. And yes, there's a lot of things that medical science can do that they couldn't do before. Joanne broke her hip. That used to be automatically a death sentence, a miserable death. You know, but now she's got a new hip, got to learn to walk again. Yeah. You know, and I'm thankful she's here this morning, you know. First time she's been able to be with us since she broke her hip. And, you know, she's going to get better. Sometimes she doesn't think she is, but she's going to get better, you know. And she's already better because, you know, just a little over 6 weeks ago, I found her on the floor when I came home after doing the bulletin. You know, she couldn't walk then. You know, but she can walk now. And so there are things like that the Lord uses, and it's a blessing. So it says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted. And this was a common practice amongst the Jews. They blamed God for their sins. They said, he sent this along, this good-looking broad that can't keep her hands off of me. And he sent her along so that I could show how strong I am. You know? Yeah. You know? You know, this is what the Jews believed. And if you look at under the canopy of Christianity today, and they can read this book and they try to make it written to Christians when it's written to unsaved Jews. You know? And then they come along, and let's look at verse, let's look into the second chapter. There's a verse here that, again, the translators ignored. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's one faith. So is it proper to speak to Jews that are unsaved about faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. When this was written, I don't know what it was written in originally, but it may have been written in Greek. It probably was. But if it was written in Greek, it was written to Jews. And so you would have the word Yeshua for Jesus, and you would have Christos for Christ, and you'd have Adonai for Lord, So you're talking to Jews, but you're taking Old Testament names and put them in New Testament terms or in Greek. So that's why the translators have Jesus Christ here. But it doesn't mean that it was written to save Jews. It says, for if there come into your synagogue, what do you read there? It says assembly, doesn't it? But in Greek it says synagogue. If anyone comes into your synagogue, well, where did the Christians worship in the synagogues after they were saved? No. they kind of had to hide out wherever they worshiped because the Jews and the Romans and everybody else was trying to kill them. So if anybody comes into your synagogue, another one of those things that isn't translated properly, and if it was, then we'd recognize it's written to Jews of the diaspora, and they're worshiping in a synagogue, and they're respecters of persons. Okay. So if you have some guy comes in all shabby, you know, unshaved, got B.O., and so forth, you want to kind of set him off somewhere. That's our natural tendency. Nobody wants to sit next to him, you know. But then if a guy comes in, a guy with a ring on his finger, and he's nicely dressed, and, you know, obviously has some wealth, oh, yeah, let's, you know, right up front here, you know. And that's human nature. And it's the nature of, it's our nature as much as it's the Jews' nature. But he says, if you do that, are you not then, in verse 4, partial in your yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? You people who think you're saved by the life that you live, you're practicing hypocrisy. Okay. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You guys think that you've got to be of God because you've got wealth and because you've got this and you've got that. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin Council, they live pretty high on the hog. You know, that's quite a term to use with respect to Jews. They can't eat those things. You know. But, you know, everything that was forbidden to the Jews, Paul tells us, you know, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And why did he write that? I'll get it out there in a moment. Why did he write that? Because he's talking about the last days. And we're being told that don't eat this, don't eat that, eat lots of this, eat lots of that. I don't care what you eat, you're going to die. You know. And I don't care whether you grow up with asbestos or not, you're not necessarily going to die of cancer. You know. When I was a kid growing up, I mean, the paint had asbestos in it, and all kinds of things. You know, it had lead in it, asbestos, they insulated with asbestos. All of these different things. And now all of a sudden, you know, there's a constant scare routine on TV to avoid this, avoid that. And, of course, if you live in an old house, they won't paint it. They'll take a thing and touch it and say, you've got to get rid of all of that lead paint, you know. Well, you're going to get rid of that lead paint. Well, chipping it all off and breathing the dust and so forth, you might end up with cancer that way. You know, I mean, some of this stuff is crazy. But God tells us every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused. Bless it and eat it. And why do you suppose Paul wrote that? Because he wrote to Timothy about things that are going to take place in the last days. You know, I don't suppose you have to consciously pray every time you eat. Sometimes I find myself eating and I forgot to bless the food. You know, we just dive in. But the thing about it, in our mind, we know what the truth is, and we're thankful to the Lord for the food that we have. So it's already been blessed. You know. And so he says a little farther here, you've despised the poor. Verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? So he says to them, if you fulfill the royal law, that's the last six commandments, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Yeah. None of you can do it, but if you think you're doing it, you know, you're probably a little bit moral than somebody else. But you can't get to heaven that way. See? But if you have respect to persons, and everyone does, you commit sin, are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's what? He's guilty of all. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about all of those rules that God gave the nation of Israel in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus. Every one of those things, if you're going to be justified by law, you've got to do that perfectly 100% of the time. And that still won't save your soul because you're born dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? So he says, if you do these things, you're doing well. But then he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, verse 10, he is guilty of all. You become a lawbreaker, not just by doing something. Jesus said, if you look at a woman, the lust after in your heart, which man hasn't done that? You've committed adultery with her already in her heart, And which woman hasn't at some time hated somebody that she could kill him? And he says, if you've done that, you're a murderer in your heart. See? Now, it wouldn't stand up in a court of law, but we're talking about God's law, not man's. And God knows our minds. So we're guilty. Even when we actually haven't done something, if we've thought about it, we're guilty of it. Okay? So God has a much higher standard. And so why would you write to Christians about this? Because for Christians, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. All I can do by preaching this to Christians, if I do it and say this is how you have to live your life, is make you guilty and make you discouraged, and make you weep and say, why can't I do better? And that's what most of the people under the canopy of Christianity think Christianity is. No, Christ paid for it all. There's sins and iniquities, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. So there's sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So God's not counting us to have performed any transgression of the law. Yet we're all guilty of it. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So, I left out verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is what? Guilty of all. So, are Christians under law? No. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we're not under law. So to make this book written to Christians makes James violate what he knew to be true. Okay? And so the way the theologians get around that, James wrote much earlier, before the gospel of grace was fully understood. I thought all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that God cannot lie. And they teach that in every one of their theology books. Anything about theology or doctrine, they teach these things, these fundamental principles about God. But then they deny them by saying that this was written to Christians. And that's why, reading this letter again, we see the inconsistency of what the whole Christian world says about this book. And he comes back and says, so speak ye and so do they, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What is that? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are free. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See? So why would I teach what everyone says this is written to Christians? I wouldn't teach this to Christians and say, this is what you have to do to please God. That'd be a violation of everything that we know. You know, the Jews were under the law, yes. And they said, all of the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did any Jew ever do it? Not a single Jew except Jesus Christ, who became a Jew by his virgin birth. He's the only Jew that ever kept the law. Yeah. And everyone else was failed before the law. All of the men, I've read books where they say, Abraham was holy. He was sinless. No, he wasn't. You know? All you got to do is go back and read about his life. And you call it sinless? I don't care whether your wife gives permission or not. You go into another woman, you're committing adultery. Even with your wife's permission. Back in the 70s, 60s, I guess it was 60s, yeah, it was really popular once the hippies started coming up here amongst young couples, wife swapping. Yeah? And Joanne and I were invited to a wife swapping party at one time. Yeah. And are you kidding me? And the couple that invited us, it wasn't long before she liked the guy that she was swapping with rather than her husband, and she married him. These things, just because the world approves something doesn't make it right. But they don't consider themselves as doing wrong because they had their permission to do it. Yeah. Well, it's still sin. So he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Okay. Now let's drop down. He says about Abraham in verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? So everybody runs to this and say, faith without works is dead. James writes that. That's true. In other words, Abraham had works. He believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him to life again. And that's testified to in the book of Hebrews. So that was his work. He wasn't justified before God because of that. He just believed God had promised him that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in him or be blessed in Isaac. So he believed God's promise that he said, if I kill him, God will raise him to life again. And the book of Hebrews says, from whence also he received him how? In a figure. In other words, it became a parable, a shadow, a type. Because Isaac was as good as dead when they saddled the ass. And I've got to close this now. And then with respect to Rahab, can you find moral works in a woman that makes her living by being a prostitute? You're like, come on. Can you find morality in a woman that keeps, earns her living by prostitution? Well, most people would be repelled by a woman like that. But this woman believed God. And she saved the lives of those men by lying to the authorities. Can you find morality in lying to the authorities? And that's what they try to teach, that a believer has to be in the book of James, but they don't look at the people that are used as examples. Abraham believed God. And Isaac was born. And Abraham believed God. And Abraham was ready to slit his throat. And God said, that's enough. Take that ram that's caught by his horns in the thicket. And immediately Isaac became a type of Christ. And then as he descended the mountain, he again became, or he became a type of you and me when the ram was offered in his stead. And then as he descended the mountain, he again became a type of Christ. Because he said, I am the lad, will go yonder and worship. And if we use the same subject, I am the lad, will come again to you. That's what Abraham believed. See? And so that shows he believed that if he intended to put him to death, but he believed that God would raise him to life again. And he was put to death in a figure. See? So, what are we talking about works? Works that are based upon the promise of God. Those are works of faith. Yeah. Not morality. Not drinking, not smoking, not spitting, not chewing, not going out with girls that do. And all this kind of nonsense. You know. Works of faith are, you know, every time I've had surgery, and I've had surgery that I could have died on the table, you know. And I just had two surgeries, one on one carotid artery and the other on the other side. And when Adrian and Debbie talked to the surgeon afterwards, they did the first side, he said, there was just a pinhole allowing blood through. They did this side, and he said, the right side was actually worse than the left side because it had a kind of little flapper on it. Could have flipped up like a flapper valve and blocked. Yeah, and I would have had a massive stroke. Either would have been a vegetable or been in the presence of the Lord. Yeah. So God uses surgeons to perform surgery, you know, to extend their lives when it's His will to extend our life. And then there are others, you know, Stan, much younger than I. He had a massive stroke, you know. And when I saw him in the hospital and I knew exactly what his condition was, I said, Stan, the prognosis is not good. And I'm going to pray that the Lord will take you as smoothly and as quickly as possible. That was on Saturday. Marty and I went up to see him. And on Wednesday, he was in the presence of the Lord, you know. And Stan squeezed my hand and with that crooked face because of the stroke, smiled. But his son-in-law was livid. His son-in-law, I could see him get angry when he attended church here. I'd be preaching the grace of God, and you could see he was just chafing against it. You know? Well, that's what people do that think they're good. They chafe against the truth. And that's why we have to recognize there's none good. How many? Not even one. See, but God became a man, the only good man that ever lived, and stood in our stead in life, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and died in our stead, paying for our sins, covering it with His blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. So therefore we are what? Accepted in the Beloved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for the marvelous truth of Your Word. And as we go back and forth in this letter, reflecting upon the different things that James wrote about, we know he wrote to unsaved Jews, and we know there's truth here. If we recognize the audience, there's truth here for us as well. But it's to remind us that we're saved by grace through faith, apart from anything that we can do. And we praise You and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.